start today in Matthew 5. Anna just read that for two reasons I asked her to read. Number one, I want to get some of our youth up here in front of you guys because they're not the future of the church. If they're saved now, they're the church right now. So that's one reason. And the second most important reason is she has a much cooler reading voice than I do. So she read so you could hear her read. So if I stumbled through it, you already heard her. But Matthew 5 is part of what we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this is one big sermon that Jesus preaches. And there are a lot of like famous sayings in there. And one of them we'll start with is Jesus says in verse 13, you're the salt of the earth. And then in verse 14, you're the light of the world. And so we just need to kind of clarify this before we go further. Jesus is the light, okay? So we're not ultimately the light. Jesus is the light, and we'll kind of see what we're going with here in just a second. But John chapter 1 makes it clear that 2,000 years ago, onto this dark world, the light came, okay? The world is dark, and I don't think I need to convince you of that. There's wars and hatred and everything. We know the world's dark, and it'll be dark until Jesus comes back, and it was dark 2,000 years ago when Jesus showed up. And so John describes it as the world is dark, and then Jesus, the perfect light of God, shows up to the on this planet, and when he did, light came to a dark world, okay? So if you're saved today, then Jesus is living in your heart, and Jesus, as you know and I know, he's not physically walking this earth today. He's not walking into a temple in Jerusalem or into a church in Simonton. Now he's here living in our hearts. But what he's saying right here is if you're a child of God, you are now his salt and you are now his light. So when the world sees your good works, they look at you and they say, wow, that's a reflection of God Almighty, right? And so we are his ambassadors. We're sent to this earth with orders and with a commission to live a certain way, to be salt and light. And I think a lot of times in church, we can look at this passage and never, ever look at the next few verses that come after it. But that's what we're going to kind of start with today. So verse 17, Jesus says this, "Do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. I've not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." So I think this is interesting. I think a lot of times we think Old Testament law, New Testament grace. Law equals bad, grace equals good. In the Old Testament, God set up this law, and God kind of fumbled through it. He didn't do his best. So the New Testament, he does plan B, and that works out better. It's not that, okay? And Paul makes it clear, and y'all will see where we're going with this. It's not that the law was bad. It's that the law was good and we were bad, right? So the law is the standard that God sets up. Hey, don't lie. If somebody else has something you like, don't covet. Don't commit adultery. Have no idols. So it's this really high standard. And the problem isn't that the standard's bad. The problem is the standard is so high that we can't live up to it, right? So if you, just for a moment, just think of the greatest superhero in the Old Testament, okay? You might think of David, this awesome man of God. He did so much for God, but he was also a sinner, and he needed a Savior too. Okay, so what about Abraham or Moses or you name whoever you want. Awesome men of God, awesome women of God. They were still sinners, and they still needed a Savior too. Right? So the whole Old Testament, we have this really high standard called the law, and then also we have something called the prophets, these guys that are saying one day the Savior is going to come. One day the Messiah is going to come. And so Jesus, right here in Matthew 5, shows up and says, I have fulfilled the law and the prophets. Those prophets that said one day the Savior is going to come, that's me. I'm here. Okay? The law that no one could ever live up to, I fulfilled it. I'm living it out perfectly. Okay? So Jesus shows up and he shows us right away right here that the standard's right here and he's the only one that can meet that and we can't. But then I think it's interesting, it doesn't say that, okay, you can't live it out perfectly, so now go because you're under grace and we can live however we want. He doesn't say that. He says, whoever does my commands and teaches them, that's the ones that honor me. Whoever ignores my commands, that's the one that dishonors me. So it's really interesting. Only he can live out the perfect life, but he still calls us to do and teach what he's called us to do. Okay? And it's this word called holiness. And a lot of us have heard that word before. Okay? But if you're like me, I've noticed this trend taking place in churches, as I listen to different pastors, like just listen to different guys, listen to sermons and podcasts and read books, the word holiness is talked about less and less in churches, okay? And here's why I think that is, because if you want to build a big church, you say, God loves you, and I want to make you feel good, so you go home, and we feel good about ourselves, and we feel good about God, and everybody's happy, but no one's changed, but we get more people in our churches. And so I think a lot of pastors, not all, a lot of pastors have backed away because it's difficult to say, hey, God's called us to live like this. So the word holiness, just a simple definition, it means to be set apart. Okay, so it's basically this. The world is going this way, focused on this, driven by these ambitions. I think this way if I'm part of the world. I act this way if I'm part of the world. I laugh at these things. I'm entertained by these things if I'm part of the world. But then holiness being set apart is, but God's called me to walk this way. Even though I'm in the world, I'm not of the world. He's called me to walk this way and think this way and act this way, and it's different. And so one misconception that we kind of need to address here early on is I've kind of noticed this trend that holiness is kind of becoming something that in the church we look down upon. And y'all kind of see where we're going with this, is that someone maybe in the church, someone maybe in your friend group, maybe in your Bible study group is actually trying to do what God's told us to do through his word, and the rest of us kind of look at him and we're like, dude, what do you think, you're better than me? Like, holier than thou? Like, and we've kind of looked down on these people and think that you're just being a Pharisee. You're being a legalist, right? That's legalism. And let's define that term real quick. Legalism is what the Pharisees were in the New Testament. It's not good. It's these religious people that basically set their own standard, tried to live up to their own standard, and then wanted you to live up to their standard. And if you didn't, they would look down their nose at you and be like, you puny little religious people, you're not as good as I am. That's not holiness, because the focus on legalism is still who? It's still on me. It's not that I want to serve God. It's I want to do all of these things so that you look at me and think that I'm really spiritual and really good. Holiness, on the other hand, is this. God, I don't need the focus. Don't need the limelight. I just want to do what you've called me to do, and I just want you to get glory from that, right? And so as I've kind of been thinking about this, and I'm like, man, I feel like the ones that are trying to do what God's word says are kind of being looked down upon in a sense, right? I notice it with youth sometimes. I notice it with adults sometimes, because if you're like me, even as an adult, you notice, hey, whenever I graduated high school and graduated college and got into the real world, this peer pressure thing still exists. This thing where I still want to please my coworkers, and I have this battle, God, do I please you? Do I please them? This thing where do I please the people at church, or do I please God? It still exists, and we still fight that, right? And I can think back at there was a youth minister that ministered to me when I was in high school, and I would go back and listen to some of his sermons on occasion, and I remember him giving a story or telling an account of as he's preaching to hundreds of students at this camp, and he's preaching to hundreds of students, and some way, somehow, he ends up asking this question, and y'all will see where we're going. He asks the students, okay, all of you pretty much say you're Christians. Who in here would say, yes, I'm a Christian, and yes, I've cheated on a test before? Right? They're all still in school. So he's like, dude, when I asked that, you would have thought I'm a comedian. Everybody starts laughing. They're like, oh, same test. Woo! Like high-fiving. Like, he's like, I turned into a comedian all of a sudden. He's like, it really threw me off. It was really weird because that's not what I was expecting. He's like, so y'all sit down, put your hands down, stop. So then he says, let me ask another question. Who in here would say, I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I know what God's word says about integrity, and so I've never cheated on a test. Anybody? He's like, you could have heard a pin drop. So he's like, please, somebody lie to me. Somebody, please put your hand up, please. And finally, he sees a group of students doing like this and pointing, and there's one girl sitting in the back that's doing this. He's like, is your hand up? She's like, yeah. He's like, put your hand in the air. She does like that, right? And everybody's looking at her like she's nuts. And he says, let me ask you just for clarification. I'm not saying, are you the smartest girl in the class? And because you're the smartest girl in the class, You've never cheated on a test. I'm saying, you know what God's word says about lying and integrity and living a holy life, and so you've never cheated on a test. Is that true? And she says, yeah. He's like, put your hand in the air. And then he asked this question, and it stuck with me. He said, for the rest of my life, I'm going to ask this question. When in the church did it become funny to sin and shameful to live a life of integrity? When did that happen? Because I'm seeing that too, not just here, but I also don't want to say it can't happen here, right? Is that this thing is that God loves you, and so we're under grace and we're free so we can live how I want. Let's just clarify this real quick. If you're saved, God bought you with a price and you are free, but he did not die to make us free to live in our sin. He died to make us free from our sin. So that the lust that's crushing your marriage, that it's not, oh, I'm free so I can do this and he'll forgive me. It's I'm free. He wants to forgive me and cleanse me so I don't have to keep running to this. Right? He's died to set us free from sin so that I don't have to run to the same things that I used to run to. And so 1 Peter chapter 1, I'll just read this quickly. 1 Peter 1, 14 says, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. In other words, as you're a child of God who wants to please your Father, don't go back and live like you used to live before he saved you. So if you're saved, there's an old you and a new you. Don't go back and live like the old you, right? He says, don't go back and live in that way. But as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy, right? And then Romans 12:1, and I'll let y'all turn there because we'll sit on Romans 12:1 for just a little bit. But this is a passage that we use on slogans, on youth t-shirts, and a lot of us have memorized this verse, and we've heard sermons on this verse, but Paul's writing to Christians in Romans chapter 12, and he says this. He says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, and I'm going to pause there while a few of y'all are still turning and explain. When he says, I appeal to you, okay, that word means I beseech you, I urge you, I plead with you. In other words, this is really strong language. I beg you, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, okay, because of the mercies of God or by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. In other words, if you're saved, I beg you to give your life to God as an act of worship. And I think here's another misconception that we have in the American Christian culture that we have today is that worship is just the three or four songs we play on a Sunday and what I listen to on the way to work sometimes. That can be an aspect of worship, but worship is what you love. Worship is whatever you're focused on. Worship is whatever is writing out the plans for your life. And it might be you, and it might be your boss, and it might be your job, but worship is what has your heart. Right? And he says, I beg you, because of the mercies of God, worship him with your body, with your life, with your everything. Right? And that term, spiritual worship, can also be translated as rational service. And so here's the way I see this verse. Okay? As Paul is saying, I beg you, brothers in Christ, sisters in Christ, because of God's mercy. And mercy means he doesn't give us the punishment that we deserve. Right? Because of the mercy of God, because you deserved hell, and he has said, I'm not going to make you pay that. The only rational response is with our bodies, with our worship, with our life, with our time, energy, and effort, and everything else, that we give it back to him as an act of service every single day. That's the only logical explanation. Right? But in this American Christian culture that we have today, that we can come to church and we can do the church thing and we can just live how we want and we claim grace at the end because we believe in God, everything's okay. But it doesn't work that way. So in Matthew 5, if we were to keep going, and I would love to read the rest of the chapter, but we'd be here for a really long time. And so I'll just kind of talk through it. But before I do, let me give you all just a total side note. This is not about the sermon, but just a side note. I just want to encourage you. If you are not in God's Word daily, then you need to be in God's Word daily. And it's not like, oh, Will's saying, if I'm not in God's Word, I'm the worst. It's just, you don't just eat once a week, right? You don't just come to church once a week and that satisfies you for the week. You eat every day, and God's word's the bread of life, and so we need to be in God's word every day. And so a lot of us are like, well, where do I start? If I'm going to read God's word, where do I start? And so here's the simple challenge, encouragement. Start in Matthew 5. Just start there tomorrow. Okay, and you're like, well, that's a long chapter. Just read five verses. Read five verses, ask the Lord to speak to you, and write down whatever he shows you and spend a few minutes praying about it, and the next day read a few more verses, okay? So if you end up taking up this challenge and you read Matthew chapter 5 this week, you will notice, like I noticed, that Jesus says some really tough stuff, right? So we already said the law's right here. No one's ever been able to live up to it. Jesus isn't going to bring the law down to meet us. He's going to crank it up even higher under grace. And basically, here's the gist of the rest of the chapter. You've heard that it's wrong to murder. I tell you, if you have hatred in your heart, it's the same as murder. But Jesus, I'm a pastor. I've never killed anybody. Have you had hatred in your heart? Yeah. I look at that as the same as murder. But that's not how our culture views. I know, but that's how I view things. You've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I tell you, if you look with lust, it's the same as committing adultery. You've heard love your friends, hate your enemies. I tell you, genuinely love and care for your enemies. Okay, if a Roman soldier comes and pulls you out of your work and says, I want you to drop what you're doing and walk a mile this way and carry all my gear, instead of just walking 1 mile, walk two. But that means two there and two back. I know. Right? And if you're like me, the whole time we're reading this, I'm feeling uncomfortable reading it, but I'm trying to justify, okay, I'm not perfect, but I'm pretty good, and I still do better than most people. And then the very last verse in Matthew 5, if you're still there, just look at it. Matthew 5, 48, Jesus hits them with this to close out the chapter. You, therefore, must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So in other words, the standard is perfection. He already said that the best humanity's ever offered can't reach the old law. Now I'm going to crank it up for the new covenant even higher. So if you're like me, at the end of the chapter, you're like, okay, well, I can't do it. I can never save myself. So Jesus, what do you want me to do? And I think that's the point. That's Jesus looking at us and saying, thank you for finally letting that click in your brain. You can't save yourself. And when we hear that, a lot of us are like, I'm a good church man. I've been in church for a long time. I know the answer. I would never say that I can save myself. I know that. It's grace by grace through faith. But that's what we try to do a lot of times. It's this. I go to church and I look pretty good. And I, last time we had a mission trip, I was there. And when the youth needed cookies, I baked cookies and I put some money in the plate. And so when I stand before God, he's going to be pleased. Right? If someone asked you, if you were to stand before God and him say, why should I let you into heaven? If your answer is, I've done this and I've been good at this and I've done this, then you are trying to save yourself. The answer is this. I've done nothing. I'm a sinner and I deserve hell. Please save me. That's the gospel. Right? It's not that we can save ourselves, but that's what we try to do. And it's like a pig. If you go take this dirty, nasty pig out of the mud and you clean this dude up and put some perfume on him, put a little bow on him, and you try to change what he does and you try to change how he acts, when you open the door, where's he going? He's going right back to the mud. Why? Because he's still a pig. His nature is still the same. But that's what we do a lot of times is we put the perfume on and we know how to look at church and we come and we do all of these things and we try to fix what we do. Jesus didn't die so we could fix what we do. He died so he could change who we are. And if he changes who we are, then what we do will be different. It's not that I do good works in order to be saved. I can't save myself. But because he saved me, I want to do what you've called me to do. Does that make sense? Right? And if we could, for just a moment, just look at the heart of the gospel. The gospel is the truth, the good news. And here's the good news. We have a God that is gracious and loving and merciful. And just for a moment, just place yourself in the, and just picture a courtroom. Right? And you're in a courtroom and you're sitting in the back and you're watching maybe a thief or a murderer that's brought before the judge and they're convicted. They know that they're guilty. They admit that they're guilty. Like there's no getting around it. No defense attorney's getting them out of this. And the judge says, listen, I know that you did this. You know that you did this. I'm going to give you mercy though. I'm not going to give you the punishment you deserve. No jail time. But I'm also going to give you grace. I'm going to give you a blessing. Here's $1,000 to get back on your feet, get your life on the right path. We would be sitting in the back and be like, that's the coolest judge ever. This dude's great. That's awesome. But then the problem is next week, that criminal's going to be back. Where's my $1,000? I stole something else. Right? Our culture would fall apart. God is a God of grace and love and mercy, but that's only part of who he is. And if that's the only part of God that we see, then we've created an idol in our head. He's a God of grace and love and mercy, but he's also a just and holy and righteous judge. So as he withholds our punishment and he gives us a life that we don't deserve, before we walk out of the courtroom, he says, hold on, somebody has to pay for your sin. Well, but I thought I was going to get to walk clean. You are. But my son's going to pay for your sin. That jail time that you earned, he's going to go take it. Except Jesus didn't take a 3-year jail sentence. He went to a cross and died for us. And so Paul's saying, if this clicks in your brain, it clicks in my brain, what he's done for us, then it would make no sense for us to say that we love him and then end up in the courtroom every week doing the exact same thing that he's given us the ability to not do. Right? And please understand me, I'm not saying that we can be, that we're perfect or I'm perfect. If I ever try to lie to you and tell you I'm perfect, this beautiful redheaded girl over here, my wife, just ask her. And she will say, how much time you got? He ain't perfect. Okay? So it's not that we are perfect, but it's this. It's that if the Holy Spirit is living in us, what's the evidence? That sin that I've always struggled with, is he strong enough to help me get out of that? Yeah, he is. Okay, so why am I not working my way out of it, right? And so then here comes the excuse that we use all the time is, well, everyone struggles with sin, right? And that's true, but please hear me on this. There's a big, big difference between struggling with sin and accepting sin. The person that struggles with sin, this is what I picture happening. God, you know that these temptations are beating me. God, and I cannot fix it, but I'm running to you and saying, please help me. Please change who I am and deliver me. I don't want to live this life. I want to live for you. And God gives that person victory. It might not be overnight, but he helps us. Sanctification, that's struggling with sin. We all do that. Okay? But accepting sin is, well, everyone has their sin. This is mine. Right? And God made me this way, and I'll give God a lot of my life, but he's not getting this. There's nowhere in God's word where we're allowed to have our own little pet sin. Nowhere. He calls us to be holy because he is holy. And as he is the light of the world and he's living in us, the only way the world gets to him is through us pointing them to him. And they're going to watch our actions and hear our words, and they're going to see that, and they're going to be pointed to Christ. I'm going to use a really blunt analogy. And some people will be upset because I used a really blunt analogy in church. And others, it will be the one thing that you remember when you go to your car. So I'm going to say it. I'm going to ask a question to the men. And women, you can put yourself in the same boat. But I'm going to still ask it and you'll see where we're going. Is men, do you love your wife? Hopefully all of you would say yes. And she's looking like to make sure that you're nodding, right? Okay, but don't look at him when I ask this one because this is the tough question. Okay, hopefully it's not too tough, but I'll still ask it. Is if you knew that she would forgive you, if you cheated on your wife, would you still do it? You say, Will, why would you ask such a blunt question? Because that's what we do with God all the time. I know that he'll forgive me so I can do this. I know that God will forgive me of this sin so I can keep running back to it. Right? We all have our own sin. We all struggle with sin. So I can run to this and keep going back, but your focus is totally wrong. Your focus is on you. Don't you care how much it hurts your wife? Don't you care how much it hurts God? Right? So we could use an example, just made up example that all of you could picture and put yourself in. You were here at some point, right? Is imagine a group of high schoolers. Put yourself back in high school mode, and you're in high school hanging out with some friends on a Saturday night, and y'all went out to eat, and then you're trying to think of what to do, and everybody's bored, right? And what do? Let's go over to your house. No, let's go watch this movie. No, and somebody, the cool kid in the group, right, makes a suggestion that everybody knows they shouldn't do, but also don't want to be the only one that doesn't do it. So everybody says, yeah, okay, we'll do it, except this one girl, and she She says, I'm not going to do it. And so all of her friends kind of look at her like, what, you're not going to do it? And the cool guy starts it off, said, what, are you afraid if you do it, your daddy's going to hurt you? She says, no, I'm afraid if I do it, I'm going to hurt my daddy. It's this understanding that the beauty of the gospel says that if I sin 100 times, I can run back to Jesus and find forgiveness. But it also says this, he loved me enough to give his life for me. Why would I intentionally do something that's going to hurt someone that I love? And so the focus is not on me anymore. The focus is on him. James chapter 4, I'll just read this verse really quick because this is where I get this analogy from. James is not talking about a bunch of people that are cheating on their spouse. He says this in James 4:4, you adulterous people, he's talking to Christians, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? In other words, don't you know that as you stop being set apart and you live like the world, you're cheating on God? Will he forgive you? Yes, but don't tell him you love him and then continue to live a lifestyle of sin. We're all going to sin. There's a difference between sinning, struggling with sin, and living a willful lifestyle of sin. Right? We can't be perfect, but he's taken our place, and he's paid our price. And I want to tell you guys one quick story and then close with a passage today. There's an old pastor named Paris Reedhead that preached a long time ago, and he told this story of a man, wealthy businessman in the early 1850s from Europe, and he travels over to America and he ends up in California and makes a lot of money buying and selling and dealing, and he's ready to head back home. His business is done, and he heads east, finds himself in St. Louis, and then makes his way down south to New Orleans, where he's going to catch a ship, go up to New York, and then back across to Europe. While he's in New Orleans, he decides he has a little time before the ship arrives, and he walks around the city, and he wants to see what this place is about, and he hears some commotion as he gets towards the center of the square, and he walks up, and from the back, he sees a lot of people, a lot of commotion, and very quickly, he can tell what's going on. He's watching slaves being bought and sold, and from the back, he's watching this take place. As men are being bought, men are being sold, the next one's up, the next one's bought, the next one's sold, and then this young lady's brought up, and she's put on the auction block. And as he's standing in the back, he really doesn't want anything to do with this, he's just there, right? And he's listening to these men bid for this woman, and as the bidding gets higher and higher, most of the guys back out, and it's down to two. One would bid, and the other would go higher. One would bid, and the other go higher, and as he's there, he's listening to what these men say that they're going to do to her if they get her, and it's more than just physical labor, and it repulses his heart. And so as the bidding's getting higher and higher and coming to a close, he raises his hand, and he bids twice as much as the last bid, something so far beyond anything that anyone had ever paid for a slave in that market. And everyone stops and looks at him. No one had ever heard of an amount that high for a slave. And the auctioneer says, do you have the money? And he said, yeah, I have the money. So he walks up and he hands the man the money. And the woman is led down to the steps. And she walks down a few steps until she's eye level with him. And through clenched teeth, she spits in his face. And she says, I hate you and I will never serve you. He wipes the spit off, takes her hand, leads her out through a few streets, through a little muddy path, and down an alleyway, and up to this building with a sign on the outside, but she can't read. She doesn't know what it is. And he walks in, and from the outside, all she can hear is him arguing with another man. And, hey, no, I insist. It's the law. I insist. It's the law. He comes out, finding her just furious. And he walks up to her, and again, she says, I hate you, and I will never serve you. And he hands her a piece of paper. He says, these are your manumission papers. You're free. And when his words start to sink in her brain just a little bit, she said, wait, what? You just paid more for me than anyone has ever paid for a slave in this market. It can't be. Tears begin to flow out of her eyes, and she falls on her feet, and she holds his feet and just begins to weep on his feet. And over again, she says, you bought me to set me free. You bought me to set me free. And then she looks up at the man through her tears and she says, "Sir, all I want in life is to be your slave. You bought me to set me free." And as the old Pastor Paris Reedhead tells this story, he said, if it ever sinks into our brains what the God of the universe has done for us, then it's no longer, oh, I have to live like this, or it's the joy of our life to serve this God because he bought us to set us free. That's the beauty of the gospel. You can't save yourself. But what do? Come to me. Don't have to fix up who you are. Let me change who you are, and then I'll work through you to change what you do so that when the world looks at you, they see me. And you keep worshiping me, and you keep following me. And when you sin, be quick to repent, and I will be there to forgive you and get you back up and clean you back up, and we go forward. That's the beauty of the gospel. I want to read one passage as we close. We started at the very beginning in John 1, and we said that God is light. If y'all just listen to this just for a second. John 1, 9 says this, "The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world." He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. That is the gospel. I can't save myself. Okay, good. I'm glad that clicked in your brain. Now fall on your face and worship a God who loves you and willfully wants to adopt you, who looked down from the cross at people that weren't even sorry and said, "Father, forgive them." It's the beauty of the gospel. So we're going to pray. After we do, we're going to stand, we're going to close and worship. But here's what we don't want. We came to church, good message, decent message, bad message, whatever. Check it off, walk out the double doors, get in our car, and leave the same. If we do that, that's empty. We want to come and say, "God, you are great." And when we leave, our focus is more on him, and he has more of our heart than he did when we came in. Let's pray. God, we love you. I thank you for your word. I thank you for the beauty of the gospel, and we throw words around like gospel and salvation all the time. And so many times it hits our ears but never sinks down to our heart. The fact that you did not pay more money just in a slave market. You paid with the blood of your son. You didn't take a prison sentence. You took the cross that we deserved, and you took the death that we deserved in order to give us the life that we don't deserve. And so is there some in here that are probably in here and on the outside they're cleaned up and they look good and they've played the part and convinced everybody in the church that they're doing fine. But in their heart, they've never allowed you to take over their life. I pray that today that would happen. I pray for us as we come in here and we've just done the church thing, some of us, God, that we would allow you to genuinely have our heart. And for those that don't know you, maybe they would pray something like this. "God, I am a sinner. And today I ask you to forgive my sin and to change who I am. And today I place my trust in the only one that can save me. And for the rest of my life, help me to serve you." We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.